Just a few weeks ago, I got the bright idea that it would be wonderful to get a playground set for our backyard. You may think that's a little bit late in life for us, but something that the kids from our small group would enjoy, and also something our grandkids might enjoy as well. It was your typical impossible purchase. I wanted something that was very sturdy, very enduring, and very cheap. My thinking was that one of these wooden sets would be just great. They're so strong. If you've ever seen them, they just look like they're going to last forever. Not being able to find a new swing set within my price range, I turned to the used category and began shopping around and thought that I had found a superb deal at a local dealership. Not too much money for a set that looked pretty good on the outside, super durable, and had several things that kids really like to do, swings, a rope climb, things like that. All I had to do, and this was the catch, I had to tear it down, move it, and reassemble it at home. So I went and bought it. Well, within just a couple of hours, right there on the seller's lot, as I began disassembly of this monstrosity, I started what I thought was going to be about a two-hour project. Much to my chagrin, the first bolts did not come out very well, and they revealed an incredible amount of rust through the holes. Then I had this strange sensation of a kind of a crunching sound as I was taking the bolts out that turned out to be wood powder. As it turned out, the 4x4s and the 2x12s that constituted the basic foundation of the unit were quite rotten through and through. I was very, very disappointed, to say the very least. I'd already paid my money, signed the contract, and I didn't feel that I really could go back on my word at that point, but I still was very unhappy. I took it home. David Fossilino, bless his heart, helped me move this thing home, and then the small group helped me replace all the wood that was defective. Everything within about 6 inches of the ground that was a major structural piece was in fact bad. It was invisible to the untrained eye looking at it from the exterior, but once you got inside, you could see that it was rotted out because of water damage. Well, I learned a hard lesson that day. Over what you see on the outside is not necessarily what you're getting on the inside. Over time, the routine effects of nature can destroy the strongest of structures from the inside, regardless of what they look like on the exterior. And that's the way it is in the Christian's life, too. Peter really looked the part of the leader of the disciples. He was bold. He was innovative. He was assertive. He was a take-charge kind of guy. But on the inside, he was crumbling. Our text today is written to people who are just like crumbling Peter. Just to set the scene today, we're now just a few hours before the cross. You can see it's late at night on between Thursday and Friday. It's really early on Friday morning. Peter had been up all night with Jesus. Well, make that part of the night. He was sleeping part of the night, wasn't he? There had been sleeping going on when he should have been watching and praying. And now Jesus was in the custody of the ruling Jews of the day, the high priests, the chief priests, and the elders. They had come and taken Jesus captive in the garden, as you recall, and they had moved him off to Annas, the high priest, actually the former high priest, who was serving kind of a co-high priesthood, a joint high priesthood with his son-in-law Caiaphas. And Caiaphas had been frantically trying to engineer a charge of blasphemy against Jesus so that they might finally succeed in putting this enemy of theirs to death. Jesus had gone through this cycle all alone. You remember his disciples had forsaken him and fled. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, we see that he was left alone with this mob that had come to arrest him. Well, we do find that Peter followed Jesus at a distance, however, and possibly the Apostle John too, because when they get to the courtyard of Annas and they are taken in, there is a disciple there who knows the high priest and gets access for Peter. And so they're able to at least get in the door. And so we can credit Peter with some boldness in the midst of this cowardice that was going on. It's really hard to imagine Peter's mindset at this point. Here he was, the leader of the 12, the first among equals, if you will, who had seen his master taken, who had tried to swing a sword at the high priest's servant and missed. Only got an ear. That's all he got in that venture. And now he's watching what's taking place in this trial that is taking place in the court of Annas and Caiaphas. He was willing to risk a great deal, as we see, just by his presence being there. But inside of Peter, we've got to understand what's going on. And that's the whole focus of our look at Scripture today, is to see what is going on inside Peter during this time. You see, we can look at people and we can think we know what's going on with them. We can ask in small talk, how's it going? Well, I got a promotion in my job, or my kids did well in school, or my child is sick. We get all the exterior information, but it takes a lot more than that to know what is going on inside the structure of a person's life. What are the macro things that are taking place in your life today? If we were to ask Peter that question that day, I don't know if he would have been able to tell us the answer. On the outside, it looked like he was the leader of a band of 12 that was in serious trouble, clearly, because their leader had been taken captive. But by the way Peter is acting, you're not altogether convinced that he's aware of how vulnerable he is at that point. His self-confidence, superior, and at the same time sluggish attitude was leading him into great danger. And he desperately needed a wake-up call that only God could send. I fear that many of us today are in a similar situation. We think we're okay. As we look at ourselves, we try to convince ourselves that we're all right on the outside in our family life, in our job life, even in our church life. But inwardly, things are crumbling. Without even realizing what's going on, we are hurtling toward disaster. I think we need the same wake-up call that Peter is going to get here in just a few minutes. Listen as we read the last words in the Gospel of Matthew about Peter. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 31 through 35 of Matthew 26 as a prelude so that you get the first part of this, and then we'll go on to our text for today, which is in verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 31. This is after they left the Lord's Supper in the upper room in Jerusalem, and they're moving out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing, too. Then dropping down, if you will, please, to verse 69, after the trial before Caiaphas. Evidently, this takes place during the time that Jesus is being questioned by Caiaphas. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. May God bless to us the reading of his word today. Our Father, we come before you this morning just so conscious of what is going on with Peter at this time in his life, this crucial time in his life. And Father, we have a tendency to be critical of his actions and to look down on him in disdain for what he did as the leader of the 12, as the one that you had chosen to lead the church. But Father, we confess to you today that our hearts are just as crumbly in many ways. And Lord, many of us may be closer to spiritual disaster than we even realize. And we pray, Lord, that the wake-up call you gave to Peter will be one to us as well. Lord, we pray that you'll work in our hearts today a work of repentance as you worked in Peter's heart. Father, we thank you that you do this work in your children. And we just praise you for it because it's a sheer act of your grace, nothing that we could ever hope for or accomplish on our own. Thank you, Lord, for this word, and may we be encouraged as we see what you do with and through this man. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our theme today is, because God will bring his wayward children to repentance, we must humble ourselves before him. We see that Jesus has been brought before Annas and Caiaphas. First stop was Annas, the father-in-law. Second stop was Caiaphas. And Jesus is going through, this is really kind of a mock trial in a way. The verdict has already been determined. It's just how do we get to the verdict legitimately? They're looking for a charge of blasphemy that will stick. And Caiaphas thinks he's found that. And as this is going on, this is in preparation, by the way, for the second trial, which will take place next in our series. We'll be talking about his standing before the Romans, before Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again. But as he stands before the Jews today, we see he goes through some informal questioning from Annas, additional questioning from Caiaphas. And then at about dawn, or about that time frame, in chapter 27, verse 1, we're going to see that they actually come to a verdict, something that they can pass on to Pilate. And so he's going to move to Pilate at that point. But before that, we have, at this time, something else going on, kind of a counter theme. Throughout the story of the Passion, it's very fascinating, we have the story of two men taking place. Of course, the story of Jesus is taking place as the central event. But there are two other stories going on. The story of Judas, who has betrayed the Lord Jesus, and the story of Peter, who is denying the Lord Jesus in our text today. One is an unbeliever, very clearly, and one is a believer, very clearly, but in serious trouble. And it's in that category that I think the Lord gives us this story. It's kind of amazing that we have this story at all when you consider the charges it makes against the leader of the church. Because God will bring his wayward children to repentance, we must humble ourselves before him. I think this is one of the major themes of the text. It's not that Peter failed. It's not that Peter did something that was absolutely horrible in the eyes of every Christian who has lived after him. That's true. It is horribly terrible. It is awful that anyone would deny our Savior, that they would deny him once, much less twice or three times, but that this would be the leader of the church tells us that there's something else going on here. What we have is God who is superintending the death of Jesus. You've seen the trail all the way through the Passion story. Things just seem to happen to put Jesus in the right place at the right time so that his death will occur just as God had planned that it would. These are no accidents. And this is no accident that Peter is going through this process. And what we have is God, I think, giving us a window on how he deals with believers and how he drives them to their knees, to a place where they repent. You see, it's God that works within us an attitude of repentance. We like to think it's all within us and that we choose to obey God or disobey God. But in reality, God is working in our lives in such a way to bring us to a place as his children that we depend upon no one else but him. Folks, this is actually, although it looks like a depressing story, it's a wonderful story of God's grace. That he has the grace, the compassion, to go after us, to bring us to the place where we repent before him. This is one of the most amazing stories of grace in the New Testament. Well, there are several several things to look at here. We're going to look at surrendering or self-centeredness, which I think, by the way, is at the heart of Peter's problems. There seems to be a tremendous focus upon self that we'll see as we go through Peter's life. We must submit to God's sovereignty, that is, be able to see that God is in control of all of these events and that He does exactly what He promised He would do, as Peter should have known. And thirdly, we must sorrow over our sin. When we get to the place where God has shown us what that sin is, we need to get down before Him and we need to confess that sin. We need to come back to Him. We need to turn again, as Peter will do here at the end of our story. Well, on to Peter's self-centeredness. I'm going to go outside the text. They tell you not to do this in seminary, but I have to do it. Just a little bit, you've got to see how Peter got to where he is. You see, this didn't happen overnight, although these events are happening overnight. This had been building for some time. Peter, I think, had a bit of an ego problem. He had an abundant self-esteem that was very evident back in verse 33. You may recall when Jesus said that he was going to be struck down and the sheep would be scattered. Peter answered and said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter really thought quite highly of his ability to remain faithful to Jesus. "I am your best disciple, Jesus. This ain't going to happen to me. I'm not going away. I'm going to be here for you." Furthermore, he was self-confident. Verse 35, just two verses later, about his willingness to die with Jesus. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Have you ever made a promise that you could not keep? "I'll be faithful to you forever." And then when we have the chance to benefit by doing something different, we do. Peter makes these confident assertions, and they're really only a demonstration of how focused he was on himself. He thought he knew himself. He thought that he could do this. He thought that he could be faithful to Jesus no matter what the enemy would throw at him. But as we're going to see today, the enemy doesn't have to throw very much at Peter to get him off track. Thirdly, he goes after his self-needs. As Jesus was exhorting Peter and James and John to stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 36 through 46 of Matthew 26, we see Jesus go away to pray three times, and each of those three times, each and every of those three times, he comes back. What are they doing? They're sleeping. All he had told them to do was to watch and pray, and Peter's loyalty to Christ, his promises to be faithful to him, are already starting to fall apart. Jesus was about to die, and Peter was forsaking him. And finally, we see his self-determination, verses 51 through 54. He had determined what it was that he was going to do, what it was that Jesus was to do, I should say, in setting up a kingdom. He thought that it involved physical force, and so he came equipped to the garden. He came equipped with his sword, and when the time came, he drew that sword, and he took a swing at the slave of the high priest. He had his own idea about what it would mean. The use of deadly force was exactly what he thought was going to be needed to get Jesus into a position of power to execute the kingdom that Peter thought that he should execute. By this time, Peter should have realized that Jesus' kingdom was not one of this earth. It was not one of armies. It was not one of force and might. It was the reign and rule of God that he was bringing to this earth. And Peter somehow had missed that through all of this. And in his self-determination, he decided what it was that he wanted to see happen. And so he was going to make it happen. Jesus corrects him and he says, "Peter, don't you know that I could have called 12 legions of angels? My Father would send them." It's not a question of might. It's a question of what God is accomplishing. And what God was accomplishing was the coming of this kingdom through a suffering Messiah. "Peter, I've got to suffer and die. I've told you several times, again and again and again." And Peter did not understand it. He wanted to impose his own self-determined will. And finally, today we come to our text. We talk about self-preservation. It all comes back to Peter's protecting his own health, as it turns out. This is what he wants. And so our three denials go through this process of self-preservation. These are three attempts by Peter, really, when you get into the text, three attempts to save his own skin. Now, this is not something that is against human nature. All of us want to save our own skins. But what did Jesus just promise to do? He just promised to go to the death with Jesus, did he not? And now we see three times where he demonstrates that he is going to do just the opposite. By the way, these three denials are recorded in each of the four Gospels, very interestingly. They differ significantly in each of the Gospels. Each Gospel writer has his own take on Peter's actions. Very clearly a situation of authors taking witnesses' different vantage points and putting down their writings. It was obviously a very confusing situation in the courtyard of the high priest as there's interchange going between different people. There are servants around the fire warming themselves. There are officers of the court around the fire. It's cold. It's in April. It's in the middle of the night. It's dark outside. And the fog of war, so to speak, is descending as all the confusion happens with Jesus' trial going on inside with the high priest unfairly questioning Jesus. If Annas and Caiaphas are in the same basic residence, which is likely, then the three denials are the same in each of the four Gospels, and we need to just harmonize those four different accounts. If they lived in different places, the situation is different. The text simply doesn't tell us what the case is. I would think that one being a father-in-law of the other, one joint high priest with the other, that it would lend itself to them living in the same location, kind of a large palatial sort of a compound with a courtyard outside. But if it were different, then the account in John took place during the trial of Annas, and it would be earlier, and there could be actually four different denials. I think more likely is that it was one joint compound, and when Christ was taken from Annas to Caiaphas, it was just going from one section of the compound to another. And so Peter's trial is told in all four Gospels. There are other differences as well. Luke has the second denial spoken to a man, and John has it said to a group. Matthew's second denial is very similar to Mark's, except that he has it being the same woman as the first denial. Mark has it being with two different women. Once again, it's a volatile situation, and I think that in this particular account that all of these things could have taken place. Everybody's talking, and one person says, hey, you were with Jesus. Somebody else is going to say, hey, yeah, I saw you with Jesus too. And pretty soon you got these different people talking to one another. And the witnesses that our gospel writers use are drawing their information from various accounts that have come down from these various witnesses. Another area that has received a lot of crowing from the critics is the second cock crow mentioned by Mark. Immediately, Mark says, a rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered the words of Jesus at that time, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me thrice. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only record one crowing of the cock, only one crowing of the rooster. And so a lot of people say, well, that shows the Bible's not true. One says two, one says one. Which is it? Well, I think the difference has been rightly compared to the difference between the first bell and the second bell. You may have been in school at some time, and everybody knows when the first bell is. That's kind of the warning. You need to be in your seats in four or five minutes, whatever the case may be. And then there's the second bell. And there's no doubt in anybody's mind when it's the second bell, that's when you're supposed to be in your seats and ready to go. Well, I think that's very much the situation we have here. There were numerous cock crowings during the night. Historians at the time have gone back and determined three different times of the night when roosters would crow. I mean, who's going to tell a rooster when to crow, after all, right? And so it could have been happening at various times during the night. The intent of Mark is the same of Matthew, and that is to record the meaningful crowing of the rooster. And that meaningful crowing is when Peter denies the Lord three times. Believe me, there was no doubt in his mind that that was the cock crow that Jesus had promised. He knew exactly which one it was. Well, let's look at the first denial very briefly. This is a denial that has to do with evasion. Peter is outside the high priest's residence in the courtyard. He's been led in there by the doorkeeper on the word of another disciple, probably the Apostle John. There's a charcoal fire, and one of the women comes up, one of the girls, in fact, a servant girl, and says to him, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. Now, if you're Satan and you're planning the the attack on Peter to cause him to deny Christ, how are you going to plan it? Who are you going to have show up? You would think that the foe that Peter should expect here would be a big, brawny Roman soldier who would come up to Peter, put a dagger to his throat, and say, "Weren't you with him?" Well, I mean, that would be an effective technique to get Peter to deny Christ, wouldn't it? That'd be an effective technique to cause him to trip up. I think I would think twice if somebody did that to me. But what Satan does is he sends a harmless little servant girl. She doesn't make a serious allegation. All she says is, "You were with him. You too were with Jesus the Galilean." She makes an assertion that requires Peter to come back and make a response. This little wisp of a girl is the effective tool that starts the process that shows what's going on in Peter's heart. And so often that's the way it is with us. It's not some big, bold, blatant temptation that causes a Christian to fall. It's an insidious little suggestion that causes us to back up. That causes us to reconsider whether or not we really want to follow Christ. Now notice, Peter's response is really more an evasion than a denial. Yes, the word deny is used, but what Peter says is, "I do not know what you are talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I'll be agnostic about this. Okay, I'll take the neutral position. I don't know anything about what you're talking about." Now, what makes it bad is that it's a very public statement. He says that in verse 69, in verse 70, I should say, he denied it before them all. Evidently, there was a collected group of people in this courtyard who were taking advantage of the warm fire, and they hear the assertion that's made by the slave girl, and they hear Peter to it, saying, "I don't know what you were talking about." And what we have now is not just a simple little denial, it's a public denial on the part of Jesus' leading disciple, a public rejection of Christ. Now, you can see how Peter could slip into this. In the heat of the moment, I think that there's a possibility that any one of us could have done exactly the same thing. But in his position now, and position is important, Peter was saying something that was the first step toward catastrophe. Despite his boldness in being there in the first place at all, Peter was inherently scared to death that he would be taken into custody with Jesus as well. He was indeed saving his own skin. The second denial is not much better. It adds to it, though. And what we see as we go through these denials is the answers kind of intensify. There's a progressive increase in Peter's alienation from the Lord. The second denial is in verses 71 and 72. We're not to think that these denials, by the way, happened one right after the other. There could have been a lapse of time. Luke says that this second one happened a little later. So some lapse of time. And Matthew says that Peter had gone out to the gateway. Evidently, there was the close-in area around the fire, and then there was a gateway where they came into the courtyard. Well, Peter, when he had that question by the servant girl, he evidently started moving around, you know, just to keep the enemy off balance here. He's going to move around a little bit, and he starts moving away, you know, kind of like in church when people get nervous, they start moving back, and you know, don't take that personally. People do start moving back when things get a little tense in the church, and Peter's moving back toward the gateway, away from the source of the questions. In verse 71, we see that when he'd gone to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Galilee." Peter's response is a little different this time. He denied it. But you see what it says in the text? He denied it with an oath. He's getting a little more intense in his attitude. He's feeling a bit more threatened as the words get closer and closer to the reality of what could happen here. According to Kittle, an oath is primarily self-cursing. In other words, he's trying to affirm the truth of what he's saying by pronouncing a curse upon himself. May I be cursed if, in fact, this is not true. It strengthens the human word. It's meant to give an assurance that what is said is true. This is what Kittle says about this particular word. So what Peter's doing is invoking a solemn curse upon himself if he is not telling the truth. Unfortunately, he's not telling the truth. He had missed the whole point of Jesus' teaching on oaths back in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5? Jesus had forbidden the taking of oaths because the disciples of the kingdom needed no such commitment for their word. Remember what he said? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to take an oath. The disciple of Christ's word is his bond. If he says he's going to do something, he does it. You don't need to promise it on a stack of Bibles. You don't need to promise and swear by the temple. You don't need to do all that stuff. Your word is as good as gold. Peter now is lying, and he's using this matter of taking an oath to support that lie. And that oath is not going to do anything to change the lie. He does know Christ. He is a disciple of Christ, and he's saying just the opposite. Why is he doing this? Well, he's doing it obviously to save himself from the same fate as Jesus. Just beyond the walls where Peter is in this courtyard, it could be that this is the time when Caiaphas has concluded his questioning. You remember what happened at the concluding of his questioning? Back up in verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" We do know after the third denial that from Luke's account that Jesus had a glimpse of Peter and Peter had a glimpse of Jesus. Jesus looked at him. And Peter is well aware of what is going on, that this is a precursor to Jesus being more horribly treated, going to the cross to die a death for him. Physically, it's going to be hard to take. And emotionally and spiritually, as Peter looks at it, there's got to be an impact there as well, but there's also going to be a safety element too. That could be me. And the fear probably is developing in his heart, and so he's lying to save himself from that same fate that is going to happen to his Savior. He's failing to meet the commitment he made to Jesus just a few hours earlier. As they were on their way to the garden, "I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And now he's doing just that. The third denial is not much different than the others. It happened about an hour later, according to Luke. It's in verses 73 through 75 of our text. Matthew says that it happened with bystanders coming up to Peter and saying, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Verse 73. Evidently, they had drawls back then. For the city-fied Jerusalemites could spot a country-fied Galilean a mile away by their speech. It was a pejorative comment, that it was a scornful comment. They were making fun of Peter and his country bumpkin accent. "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too," Mark tells us. Even his speech gives him... By the way, this also tells us that there was more conversation going on in all likelihood so that they could pick up on the fact that his accent was different from theirs. He did come from Galilee, after all. This didn't necessarily condemn Peter. I'm sure there are other Galileans in the city of Jerusalem at that time. After all, it was Passover time and there were people from all over the place. But Peter is feeling a little bit defensive here because he knows that the target could be on him soon. And so his response is a little more vehement this time. Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Verse 74. The NIV has it a little phrase added. It has called down curses on himself. But the "on himself" is not in the text. R.T. France in his commentary says that this word, katathematizo, I have mispronounced that, but it has the word anathema in it, is the equivalent of Mark's anathematize, to pronounce anathema. does not anywhere else refer to a curse on oneself except where it is explicitly stated, as it does in the book of Acts, for example. It is at least possible that Peter was not just calling down a curse upon himself, but upon Jesus. Later Christians were required to do that as an evidence of their apostasy to save their lives. Who knows what Peter would have done if the deadly force had actually come forth and he'd been threatened with his life at that particular point. Well, Peter's starting to go crazy here. He's starting to do things that he'd never dreamed or imagined that he could have done. He is so interested in his self-preservation that he is willing to invoke curses on himself and possibly Jesus to avoid the same fate. We were studying the Apostle Paul just a few weeks ago in our small group in Romans 9, and how he was willing to go through being accursed for the sake of his fellow Israelites, that they might repent before the gospel. And here's Peter doing just the opposite, wanting others to bear the curse of God, if what he says is not true. Of course, we know that what he is saying is not true. It's fascinating how sin snowballs. This is nothing new to you, I'm sure. What started off as innocent questioning on the part of a simple female in the courtyard of the high priest has now escalated to Peter calling down curses to cover for his previous lies, and the lies just continue to grow and intensify. It reminds me of the old story about the preacher who wrote in his notes after a particularly weak point, "Support weak, shout here." Peter is protesting his innocence too loudly, is he not? The louder he says, "I am not telling a lie," the more we know that, in fact, he is. His zeal for self-preservation has finished his downward spiral of self-centeredness. Well, no story of a fallen Christian ever begins on the day of the fall. It usually has a slow crockpot kind of history. We kind of get marinated, lulled into a sense of complacency as believers, as the thought structure of our life is developing, as we live our lives on a routine basis, patterns start developing. And these patterns are insidious at first, but the end result of them is they end up with a denial of the Savior. That's exactly what happened here. We trace Peter's history through our scripture reading this morning, and we've been able to look back and see what has happened in Peter's life. This focus on himself has been continuing through a good part of his life. And all these things are terrible and probably not evident to Peter right at the time. They become evident now. Well, God in His grace does not give the curse that Peter asks for as he invokes the curse, as he makes the oath and swears. He does not hold Peter accountable for the oaths that he has made, but the rooster crows immediately with this third denial. Can you imagine Peter's horror when he realized what he had done? How far had he come? This little story is almost a story of despair as we see the mighty fall. The outspoken Peter, who made the public confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," now tells a maiden that he doesn't know Jesus. This is what happens in a crumbling Christian life. We are capable of such evil. Did you know that? We Christians can do such a thing. How did Peter get to that point? Well, I think there are several things that have happened in this process of pride. One is that he has failed to acknowledge God's sovereignty. You see, Jesus had predicted the scattering of the sheep back in the earlier part of the chapter here, back in verse 31. He quotes Zechariah, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus was saying, this is going to happen. I'm going to fulfill it. The shepherd is me. I'm going to be struck down and you all are going to be scattered. And Peter totally rejected it. He totally rejected the fact that God could be sovereign over all of Scripture, over all of history, and that he could bring about that which he had promised through the Lord Jesus. Totally rejected it. I see this as Peter putting himself above Scripture. I will never deny you. I will not be scattered like these other people will. He's saying, I am sovereign, not you. He goes on to do it as he refuses to apply what Jesus says about the cock crowing. This night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Jesus had predicted exactly what would happen with Peter in his denial of Christ. And Peter says, no, none of that for me. Even if I have to die with you, he says, I will not deny you. I'm better than your word. I'm in control, Jesus. That's really what he was saying, not you. Now we're being a little bit hard on Peter here. But underlying all of our sin and all of our rebellion is an understanding theological problem. We put ourselves ahead of God. That's what's going on. We make ourselves the very center of our existence. As Christians, we do this. And we reject what God is saying. We reject His Word. We refuse to submit to the truth that He gives us so carefully in His Word. R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew, has a wonderful section on something called an acted parable. I remember skipping over this when I first read it, and I came back and said, you know, maybe he's got something here. Go back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Our hermeneutics and homiletics class is doing this text for their lesson here next week. So here's some extra tips for you as you go through. This is the story, the famous story of Jesus walking on the water. You all know the story. The disciples took off in a boat. They're going to go do the command of Jesus and go across the lake. Jesus stayed and prayed. During the fourth watch of the night, a storm rose up on the lake. The boat was threatened. Jesus came to them walking on the water. They were terrified. They thought it was a ghost. But Jesus has a point that he wants to teach them. If you go down to verse 28, and Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, now this is in the midst of a pretty heavy-duty storm in a small boat on a big lake. Okay? A lot of wind, a lot of waves, and there's some concern about personal safety. Lord, if it is you, Peter says, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Peter, in his typical zeal, is the first to volunteer to get out of the boat. That's to his credit, isn't it? He trusts Jesus enough to get out of the boat. You can't go anywhere until you're willing to get out of the boat, okay, and trust Jesus. That's good. That's wonderful. Jesus grants the request. Peter goes and then begins to sink. He saw, it says here, the wind. I don't know how you see the wind. He certainly saw the effects of it. And he was petrified for his own life. This is really a picture now of what is taking place at the end of our Savior's life as Peter goes through these denials. He's boldly extended himself to be the leader of the 12. He's boldly gone into the palace where Jesus is being tried. There is risk to his life. It's clear. But now he's denying the Savior. He's sinking in the water. And this acted parable, and I think that's exactly what it is anticipating, this episode of Peter sinking in the water is anticipating exactly what's going to be happening in Peter's life at the time of his greatest test. He's going to be sinking, and he's going to have to get to the point where he says, Lord, save me. Now, Christians, if you haven't come to that point in your life yet, you will. You need to be thinking about what you're going to say when that temptation comes and the crumbling that's taking place over the years that you've gone through years of neglect in your Christian lives, if that is the case, as is the case with many, is going to result in a trial that will be overwhelming. And you're going to see yourself sinking beneath the waves. Now, this is a different story than the story of Judas. Judas has rejected the Messiah, totally. There has never been true faith with Judas. He is anathema. He is accursed. He is bound for an eternity apart from God. Clearly a contrast that we have in our text here today. And what Matthew wants us to see is that Peter is a child of God who is in serious trouble because he has failed to believe the Savior. And as he gets to the bottom of his life, if you're drawing a curve of Peter's life spiritually, you're down here near the bottom now, okay? You're down here near the bottom. You're not to zero, but you're down here near the bottom. And you're a place where you just have to say, Lord, save me. What does Peter do? He hears the cock crow, and he goes out, and he weeps bitterly. Folks, this is what we need to do over our sin. We need to show sorrow over our sin. This weeping is a weeping of repentance. I can think of no better way to respond to conviction of sin than to just sob your heart out before God. Recognize where you've gone wrong. And I'm sure Peter in his mind was replaying all of those events in his life where he had put himself at the center instead of the Savior. Here he was, the leader of the 12, and he wasn't able to grasp that simple message that God was sovereign, that God was in control, and that he needed to rest and trust totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. The proof of repentance, we can't tell by his weeping that he's truly repented. That is a sign. What is the true sign of repentance? It's in the actions that occur later. Now, it's kind of curious, Matthew, in his depiction of this story, this is the last time he mentions the Apostle Peter. The other gospel writers mentioned Peter at the tomb. We read some of that today in the text. And of course, we go to the book of Acts post-Easter. We see Peter emerge as the leader of the disciples. I'm sorry for that scripture reading this morning because we could only take isolated portions. But it was meant to introduce the idea that Peter rose up and he preached to a large crowd of people. Thousands and thousands of people were converted on that first Pentecost sermon. Peter was mightily used. There's a fundamental change that takes place. We see that Peter's weeping in this case in Matthew is a true repentance. In John's Gospel, we see the Lord Jesus dealing one-on-one with Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? The first time Peter responds, Jesus says, tend my lambs. The second time he says, shepherd my sheep. The third time he says, tend my sheep. There's a transformation that goes on that is a fulfillment of what Jesus had prophesied in Luke 22:31. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read the text to you. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. That is to sift out all of the genuine faith. But I have prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I'm not saying there's such a thing as a second blessing or a second conversion. I'm not saying any of that. What I'm saying is that Peter was on the rocks as a believer. He was crumbling. And there had to be a fundamental shift in his life that had to take place. A significant, seismic almost shift that had to occur in order for him to be the leader of the disciples going forward after Easter Sunday. And Jesus says that he's prayed for Peter that this would happen. He has great designs for Peter. But for that to happen, Peter's got to come all the way down to the bottom of this bell-shaped curve, all the way down the bottom before he can take off again with God's blessing, with God working great things through him. He had to go through that weeping. He had to go through that confession. He had to go through that repentance. And folks, that's the way it is with us today. We have to go through that. There's so many implications in this text. I counted some 8 major themes in this text, and I just had to choose a couple to go after. I apologize for missing probably some things that you thought were very important in this particular text. But what I see is the transformation of a man's life that happens when God brings him to the place of repentance. One of the implications that comes out of this text is, how many Christian sinners have we written off saying that God can never use them again? How many believers have we said to ourselves, they can't ever be functional for the Master again because of what they've done, either before they were Christians or after they're Christians? Can you think of something more significant than denying Jesus at the time when he was going through the passion to be crucified? Of not being willing to stand up for him and say, I'll keep my word, I'll be crucified with you, Jesus? No, God took Peter, totally undeserving, and by his grace brought him to repentance and then just exploded his life to be a blessing to all the church. Just amazing what God did with Peter. What a great sinner, and yet what a great Savior that he proclaimed. Here's a case of a fallen Christian leader who came back by the grace of God to lead God's people in a mighty way. We should never write anybody off. Because of God's grace, he can transform a person. What was transformed Peter's new message? It's always good to go to the epistles of Peter to read how he was after his transformation. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. In the back of Peter's mind, I almost see the image of his denials of Christ as he went through a period of humbling himself before the Savior, as he realized his sin, that he may exalt you in the proper time. And in God's time, he will do mighty things with people who have come to that place of repentance. Well, there are several conclusions from this text today. One is that failure is not necessarily final. God always brings his true children to repentance. And if God is working in your heart today, I trust that you will come to that place of repentance today, be it through bitter tears, that God will work in your heart and bring you to a place where you acknowledge his greatness, his sovereignty. Sin snowballs. That is, there's a progression of sin. Each one of Peter's denials got worse. And that's the way it is with sin. If there's a pattern of sin in your life today, you need to attack it vigorously. You need to come to repentance today before it gets any worse. It will continue to accelerate and devastate, even if it is hidden to everybody else right now. Humble yourself before the God of the universe. I urge you and repent of that sin. Great sins are almost always preceded by small ones. Where there is a pattern of sin, it doesn't take much to topple. All of these attitudes that have been developing in Peter over the years were made manifest in those few moments there in the courtyard of the high priest. What was truly in his heart overflowed in his words. Perseverance. God will always bring his wayward children to repentance. He will always come after his kids that have been disobedient. May God do that today. And the final message, Jesus saves. As Jesus reached down his hand into those stormy waters and he grabbed Peter and pulled him out, there was an image, I'm sure, locked in Peter's mind. This is what the Messiah can do. This is what the Messiah can do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save sinners like me. And I wonder if, as Peter was going through those tears, blurred as his vision was at that particular point, we don't see him for about a week. It's another week before he comes back with the other apostles and meets after the resurrection. But you wonder if he went back in his mind and he saw that image of himself sinking beneath the waves and saying, Lord, save me. And he envisioned what Jesus was doing for him right then. This is the gospel, folks. He reaches down and he saves sinners like us. Thank God for his kindness in bringing us to repentance. This is what he does. And thank God that he will always bring his wayward children back. I urge you today, humble yourself before him. Father, we thank you today for the story of Peter because it shows what a great Savior the Lord Jesus is. We worship him today. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon this word. We ask that you will work in our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.